Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of Abraham, but also the God of Jacob, that you take lives that are broken and twisted, and that by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you more and more transform us into the likeness of your beloved Son. We thank you that your word is a gracious instrument to transform us. And we pray as we place our lives, our wills, our minds, our hearts' affections under its truth this morning, that you will speak to us and indeed speak into us and transform us by the truth we hear. We thank you that you have done this for us in the past, and we look to you to do it for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now we continue our studies in Paul's letter to the Colossians, reading today in Colossians chapter 3, and from verse 5 through verse 11. You'll find the passage in the Pew Bible on page 984, 984. Let us hear the word of God. Paul has been reminding us that we are raised with Christ and that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And so he draws these implications. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with its practices and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. A number of years ago, at the end of a weekend conference, the young minister of the congregation in which I'd been over a few days sat me down at the end of Sunday night, and at the end of our conversation he said, "Now, just before I let you go off to bed to get some rest, will you please answer for me one more question?" And his obviously memorable question was this: "Will you simply take me through the steps that will help me to overcome sin? Will you simply take me through the steps that will help me to overcome sin?" I was, to be honest, both touched and humbled that he would ask me that question. And there are more than one reason why his question has often come back to me since that late Sunday evening. It is a great question. And it's pretty clear in this part of Paul's letter to the Colossians that he expects that mature Christians will be able to answer that question. And so let me ask you the question. You may be an elder. What if one of our members comes to you and says, "You are my elder, will you take me through the steps that will help me to overcome my sin?" Or you are a Sunday school teacher or a circle leader, and a member of your class or circle comes to you and is open enough to say to you, "I'm really struggling with this sin in my life. You are my teacher and leader. Will you take me through the steps that will help me to overcome sin?" Or perhaps even closer to home for many of us, your teenager comes to you. And he says, "Dad," and he confesses, Or she confesses, "Mom, I have been struggling with this sin in my life." What are you as a Christian parent going to be able to say to your teenager? And so there is a profound sense in which this is one of the most practical questions that we could ever pose. And the Apostle Paul, in these verses that we have just read, is giving us an answer to that great question. And it's clear also, isn't it, as we saw at the end of chapter 2, that there were wrong answers to that question being given in Colossae. There were teachers in Colossae who were saying, "Here is the way to deal with indwelling sin." And the Apostle Paul says at the end of chapter 2 and verse 23, "But these ways are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." And so we want to ask him, the Colossians want to ask him, if that's the wrong way, Paul, then please teach us the right way. And I want you, in the few minutes we have this morning, to focus your attention. If you are a Christian who helps others, if you are a leader, if you are a parent, if you are someone who himself or herself is struggling with sin, as all of us are so often in our Christian lives, Apostle Paul, show me the steps that you want to teach me to enable me to overcome sin. And I want you to notice that Paul is doing essentially three things in these verses. First of all, he is urging the Colossians to acknowledge their sin for what it is in reality. You'll notice that through these verses, he speaks about the way in which our sin manifests itself in several different spheres. For example, in verse 5, in our deeply private and often hidden life, what he calls sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, these are things that we don't ordinarily mention from Christian pulpits, and indeed some of them are the kind of things Paul says shouldn't be named among us. So why does he name them here? Well, Madison Avenue knows why they should be named here. Every single glossy magazine, virtually, that you open is going to advertise its wares in terms of the advertising manager's knowledge that these things lie deeply seated in the hearts of all men and women. And you notice that Paul focuses attention here on our sexuality. Now, why does he do that? Is it because the Bible is against sexuality? God forbid. It is God who has given us our sexuality. But as even the pagan poets of Paul's day recognized, the worst is always the corruption of the best. And it is because God seeks the best for us and has given us these best gifts in order that men and women committed to one another might be able to seal their love for one another, it is that best gift that the world distorts and transforms. And we ourselves, in our sinfulness, find arising in our hearts a willfulness to have our own way. We mask it, of course, under the guise of love, but what we are really saying to others is, "Give me, give me, give me, give me, I want." And Paul is speaking about this awful perversion that takes place in our lives of one of God's best gifts, where instead of using that gift for his glory and for the blessing of someone else, in our consecrated giving of ourselves to that other, we feed upon ourselves and we feed our own self-centered desires and our own passions. And do notice how Paul links here, as the Old Testament so often does link, this twisted passion in our heart with covetousness and idolatry. Why don't we just call it covetousness and idolatry? It's always a fascinating thing to me that a man who would be enraged if you cheated him on the golf course is the very man who that very hour is cheating on his wife. And Paul says, as Christians, we need to name our sins for what they are. Now, that's a very uncomfortable thing to do, but it's a vital thing to do. You can never overcome sin that you refuse to name for what it is. And that's why he is bringing this out, that there are sins characteristic of our private life in which we make idols of ourselves, and we need to name them for what they are. For we have been disguising them from others and ourselves too long. But then you notice he moves from private life into public life, and it's fascinating in verse 8 here. Now you must put all these away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. But what is he putting his finger on now? He is putting his finger on the fact that the sphere in which we most give away the true condition of our heart is through our mouths, by our speech, by our verbal reactions to a whole variety of situations. And the tragedy is, we often, isn't this true, the people who most clearly give what's in their hearts away by their speech are the very people who never seem to notice it about themselves. And if you pointed it out to them, they would say to you, well, that was an aberration. I didn't really mean to say that. No, it was never an aberration. It was a revelation of what is really in your heart. It's out of the abundance of the heart, says our Lord Jesus, that the mouth speaks. And it is the most common manifestation of the sinfulness of our hearts that there is. And you notice what he pinpoints. Anger, wrath, well, those are violent characteristics, but just a little touch of malice, isn't that okay, occasionally for a Christian? And just a little bit of slander? You notice how sometimes when someone's name is mentioned, the first thing someone will say about them is to pull them down and actually to slander them. My dear friends, it happens among Christians. Sometimes, tragically, it happens frequently among Christians. And then he speaks about the manifestation of sin in our fellowship life. Verse 9, notice his language now in verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another. And I suspect, actually, the verb he uses here doesn't now simply mean the lies that come out of our mouths, because he's been speaking about what comes out of our mouths earlier. He's speaking in the broader sense of don't deceive one another. Don't pretend to be something that you really aren't. And you can understand that in the context of the Christian church, which ought to be, our fellowship ought to be the safest place in the world for a Christian to be himself or herself and not to have to pretend. And yet the Apostle Paul recognizes how often those who profess to be Christians wear the mask, pretend to be something that they really aren't. And he gives us a little indication of how this comes out. What would be the sign of that? Well, verse 11 here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let me put it like this. The Apostle Paul is saying the sign of unmortified sin in the Christian's heart and the fellowship of the church is when he or she notices that the first thing about a Christian brother or sister is something that you can see, and not that Christ is in their hearts. Isn't that something? Don't you feel something of the penetration of that as we live together in a fellowship? What's the first thing that we notice about each other that gives us our final assessment of one another? And Paul is saying, if it's not our brother and sister's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ who has died to redeem them, then, he says, there is a deep-seated worldliness and pretense still lingering in our hearts. And he's saying, if we're going to be able to deal with these things, then we need to acknowledge our sin for what it is in reality. We need to acknowledge our sin for what it is in reality. But then not only acknowledge our sin for what it is in reality. In the second place, he says, we need to know the principles of spiritual mastery. Now, it seems in this passage, all the Apostle Paul says is, put it all away. And if you're anything like me, you want to nudge yourself up to him and say, could you not please just tell me how to do that? And I think he would nudge you back and say, will you not please read the passage? Will you not stay long enough with the passage to see that I'm actually telling you the principles of spiritual mastery? And the first one is exactly what we've noticed. We need to admit our sin for what it actually is. Now, in your case, as well as in my case, that would be a major thing, wouldn't it? It would be a major thing for you down on your knees in some private place to say, oh God, I have a covetous heart. Not to pray, please Lord, help me to be more generous. But oh God, I have a covetous heart and I'm holding on to the idol of my riches. Oh God, my heart is full of illegitimate lust, have mercy upon me. Not simply, oh, please help me not to be so attracted to the opposite sex in a way. I know I really shouldn't be attracted in that way, but oh God, this is my lustful heart. So we need to admit our sin for what it is. Second, and you notice this in verse 6. We need to see it from God's perspective. We need to see it from God's perspective. Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, what's my problem here? My problem here is that when I view my sinfulness from my own perspective, I compare it with other people's lives and I come to the conclusion, I'm not all bad. Don't I? But Paul is saying, that is not the way to look at your sin. The way to look at your sin is to see it in God's sight. Because of these things, he says, the wrath of God is coming. Now, how am I going to, in a practical way, feel that? Here's how I'm going to practically feel that. I ask myself the question, where most clearly can I see what the wrath of God looks like that my sin deserves? And you know the answer to that question, don't you? It's on the cross of Jesus Christ. It's in the blood and the pain and the suffering and the rejection and the agonized cry, my God, why am I forsaken? And the answer to that question that heaven never gave was because people need to see what their sin looks like in my sight. And so I take my own miniature view of my sin, that it's not really so serious, and I drag it to the cross of Jesus Christ, and I hold it up to his precious wounded side, and I say, oh God, deliver me from this, because I understand this is what it really looks like and merits in your sight. And then you notice he says this in different ways several times, but particularly in verses 9 and 10. He says, oh, Christian believer, if you really are a Christian believer, remember who you really are. That you are no longer the man you once were. Hear the voice of Paul saying to you, what's a Christian like you doing? Living like that. Remember, and indeed in verse 11 he says, remember not only that Christ is all, but Christ is in all. Incidentally, how that would transform the quality of our fellowship together if that was the first thing we thought about when we met one another. This is a brother, this is a sister, in whom the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, is unashamed to dwell. We would handle one another with white gloves of respect and love. Wouldn't we? If that were the case. So he says we need to acknowledge our sin in its reality. We need to know the principles of spiritual mastery. And thirdly, we need to act decisively to grow to maturity. We need to starve our sin of opportunity. We need to oppose our sin universally. We need to, you notice how he goes on to speak about graces. This is such an important thing. We'll come back to it, God willing, next Sunday. We need to develop the graces in our lives that act to the contrary of our sin. And then, says Paul, you need to be willing to do what is costly. Put it to death. Take the knife and kill it. Remember the Nike adverts? You know the word Nike means, incidentally, in Greek? Victory. How do you get victory? Just do it, says the apostle. Because if you're a Christian, you're no longer the man or the woman you once were. And you need to put off the old clothes because they no longer suit you. I've often, as I say, remembered my younger friend's question, partly because it was the last time I saw him. He died a number of months afterwards. And ever since, I've wished that more Christians asked his question and knew the answers. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we think of these things that are sore to our hearts, that so wonderfully blessed to our lives, that you would help us in practical ways to live for your glory, to acknowledge our sin, and to deal with our hearts. And this we recognize we can only do in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.